You know, last week we looked at Psalms 9 through 10, which actually function as a single unit. It is actually a single psalm that is split up over two different chapters. And in that poem, the psalmist observes that, you know, it really is a crazy world out there. And we can relate to that today. Our society, it seems, has gone crazy. And it can be a pretty scary place if you take God out of the picture. But when you keep God in the picture, that changes your perspective. Right? You remember that He's sovereign. He's in control of the affairs of men. Nothing happens in this world without His permission. So things may appear chaotic, but in reality, everything has a reason and a purpose designed by God. So it's important to keep God in the picture. But in addition to maintaining your focus upon God, is there anything else that we can and should do to maintain our sanity in the midst of an otherwise crazy and mixed up world? Well, yes, there is. And in Psalm 17, David addresses how we should respond and live in a society like ours. So I'd like us to look at this psalm this morning, but before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless our time and your word with understanding. And Lord, grasp the relevance of this truth to our own hearts and lives, and help us see how we can apply these truths that we might live blessed lives that bring glory and honor to you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. A couple key principles that David presents us with in this psalm. And the first key principle really is to focus upon your character. And so he will begin by talking about his own character and the attention that he has given to his character. Now, when we talk about your character, a good place really to begin is with the heart. And David does. That's where true character begins. As Solomon tells us in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so attentiveness to your own heart, who you are really at your core, your true character, right? The person that God knows you truly to be. And so he talks about his heart. And a couple of key points and observations we make about his heart as he's keeping his focus on his heart in the midst of a crazy society and a crazy world, David's thinking about his heart. The first key principle is he keeps his heart tender and sensitive. In this regard, notice what he writes in verse 3. Verse 3, he says, "Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing." So you see, he speaks of God examining his heart. He says, you look at my heart. You examine. You see the inside and the core. I said, you know the things about me that nobody else knows. Of course, it has often been said that your character is what God knows you to be. Your reputation is what people think you to be. And David was less concerned about reputation, more concerned about his true character. What does God see when He looks at my heart? Now, the truth of the matter is, God examines every person's heart. We can't hide anything from Him. So, for example, in Jeremiah 17:10, God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." God says, I'm looking at your heart, and who you are in your heart is how I will judge you. It is how I will deal with you. It is how I will assess your life. That's who you truly are. In Psalm 7:9, the psalmist says, "The righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins." He's always testing and examining the heart. And so he does this with everybody. But what the psalmist is really conveying here is that this is an examination that David welcomes. He wants God to examine his heart and show him if there's anything that is wrong or that is out of place in his life. And thus his heart is tender and sensitive and receptive to the teaching of God. Look, for example, over at Psalm 26. In Psalm 26, hold your place here, of course, we'll come back. But again, in Psalm 26, you find David offering that very prayer. In Psalm 26 and verse 2, Psalm 26 and verse 2, he says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." See, this is his plea. God, I want you to look at my heart and be honest with me. What do you see? What's there? Who I really am on the inside? You reveal and show this to me. So David welcomes this. This is this indication that he's got a very tender and sensitive heart. And the second aspect of his heart is that it is pure and transparent. Back there in chapter 17 and verse 3, he says, "You've tried me and you'll find nothing." In other words, there's nothing wrong or out of place there. In other words, what David is saying, David isn't making a claim, of course, for sinless perfection. Nobody is sinless. But he is saying that his conscience is clear. He has nothing to hide, not even from God. There is nothing more liberating than the freedom of a clear conscience. Nothing more liberating than the ability to lead a life of transparency with nothing to hide. If you're having to hide things in your life, what a life of drudgery that is. But David knew that freedom is like, I don't have anything to hide. My life is an open book. Even God, who sees all things, I open my heart up freely to Him because I've got nothing to hide from God. And as the psalmist will make clear in the broader teaching of this psalm, that really is the key to answered prayer. Having a clean conscience. So hold your place here and look what the Apostle John writes in the New Testament in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. John deals with this phenomenon of, again, being aware of what's in your heart and, of course, the fact that God knows what's in your heart and how important it is to have a conscience that is clean and free of any kind of offense. 1 John chapter 3, verses 20 through 23. 1 John 3, 20 through 23. He says, "For if our heart condemn us," and God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And so he talks about this commitment to the commandments of God. And in this regard, he says, that all begins with the heart. In verse 20, if your heart doesn't condemn you. In other words, if you've got a clean conscience, hey, I'm really doing the best I can to live a life of obedience to God. Again, John isn't saying you have to be sinlessly perfect, but there does have to be this clear conscience. There's nothing that you hide. There's no sin or bitterness or anger, for example, against a brother. Instead of loving a brother, you're harboring bitterness and anger and unforgiveness. You know, you look and there's a clean conscience that is there. He says, well, if your heart, that is your conscience, isn't condemning you, then you're in pretty good shape. But if your own conscience is condemning you, you know there's stuff in your life that's not right. Well, then you know God knows, because God's greater than your heart. If you know it's not right, God knows it's not right. But in verse 21, the principle is, but if your conscience is clean, your heart doesn't condemn you, you're doing the best that you can or what you know, then you can have confidence toward God and you can ask what you will, and you'll know that God will hear and honor that prayer. So God honors and answers the prayers of people who are trying to do what is right, people who have a clean conscience. But if your conscience isn't clean, God's not hearing your prayers. So again, this isn't the call to sinless perfection, but it is when I do wrong, you know, I confess that, I repent of the wrong, I make it right with God, and I go on, I make things right with others, and I go on. And so I've got this clean conscience instead of harboring and sin, and there's sin in my life that I haven't dealt with and issues that I haven't made right. So it's not that the person is sinlessly perfect, but he tries to make things right when things have gone wrong and when he's failed and when he has sinned, he makes it right. And if that is his approach toward life, then John says you can have confidence toward God. God isn't calling you to be perfect, but he is calling you to live a life of a clear conscience. And he will deal with you on that basis. If your conscience is clear, he'll honor your prayers. If your own conscience is condemning you, you know it's not right. You need to make it right. You need to make it right. So this is what David is saying. You know what? I focus on the heart. And for me, it's pure and it's transparent. Now, turning attention back to the psalm, I think it's interesting and noteworthy as well that not does David make the observation that God examines his heart, but he talks about when God does so. When does God examine his heart? When does that still small voice of God in his conscience, when does it work? When does it either affirm or condemn his actions? Well, it is at nighttime, he said. Thou hast visited me in the night, he said. We find time and again him, you know, this principle where he talks about this idea of, you know, at nighttime, in the still and the quiet of the night. That often in the Psalms, David talks about that. And why the nighttime? Why does God examine his heart at night? Because that's when all the busy activity of the day is over. That's when the psalmist is finally quiet and still. When all the distractions of the day are gone, then he can really focus his attention and hear from God. I think that's an important principle, that a part of David's focusing upon his character is recognizing that there must be those times where all the busyness is set aside, to find the time when it's quiet and it's peaceful, and then you can hear from God. I believe that one of the devil's greatest tactics is to keep God's people so busy that we cannot focus on our heart. Sure, they offer up some quick prayers on the go, but there's no real commitment to having quiet time with God where we set aside all the distractions and we just, in a quality way, in a focused way, meditate upon His Word. Having a time of focused prayer, really listening to His voice, speaking to us, of course, through the words of Scripture. If the devil can keep God's people so busy that they're just running here and running there, and everything's a prayer on the go, then he knows he can keep them from truly paying attention to who they are in their heart. It all becomes a distraction. It all becomes smoke and mirrors. If he can get them simply to going through the motions. You talk like a Christian. You do the things Christians do. You're going through the motions. But you're not developing who you are at your core. This is what the devil would love to do. He would love to turn Christians into a bunch of Pharisees who look good on the outside, who are going through the motions, but you're not the real deal in your heart. And he will keep you busy to keep you from paying attention to the heart. And so David understands and welcomes those times at night when the day is over and distractions are gone. I set aside the distractions and I give quality time to meditation and reflection on Scripture so I can hear from God. Here's the bottom line. While all the world is going crazy, you're going to go crazy with it. If you do not focus on who you truly are in your heart and let God deal with your heart issues. So never be content with merely going through the motions. It's not merely adopting a religion or looking like a Christian or acting like a Christian. It is about having a true personal relationship with Christ. And so if you fall into that trap, you'll surrender the priceless gift of a true walk with God. And in the end, you will be conformed to this world rather than transformed by God. You'll talk a little bit like a Christian, but at the end, you'll still really be thinking like the world. You'll be going crazy with it. Now then, of course, there is a connection between the heart and the mouth. You know, in Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Thus, it should not be surprising that as we turn our attention back to Psalm 17, the next aspect of David's character to which he gives careful attention is the matter of his speech. This is important principle because I can't believe how often I hear people act as if, well, the words are just words. Not that big of a deal. It doesn't really matter that much how I talk. They're just things I said. I didn't hurt anybody. I just said this. I just said that. Your words matter. Words mean things. And words matter. And the Bible places great emphasis upon your speech. The gift of speech. You know, animals don't go around talking. People do. God has given us this wonderful gift of speech. But it's very important that we handle speech properly. And so David talks about his speech here as well. In Psalm 17, notice the last part of verse 3. Last part of verse 3. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Man who's concerned about who he is in his heart is also concerned about what comes out of his heart through his mouth. And so he doesn't want to transgress. The word transgress means, you know, to step over the line, to cross biblical bounds, right? there are two key parameters in this regard. Two key parameters that God sets in Scripture for our speech. There are other parameters, but there are two key ones that the Bible stresses time and again, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Two key parameters for your speech. Of course, first of all, it needs to be honest. We need to be people of truth. And so, for example, notice what he says in verse 1. Back up to verse 1. Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Words I speak, they're not fake words. I'm not faking this. And of course, you know, he's talking about in his prayer with God. God, you know, I'm not playing games. David doesn't play games with God. He is honest both with himself and with God. But, you know, in that regard, it is amazing how often people do try to play games with God, as if you can fool God. God's not playing games. But people play games with God an awful lot. And this is what David is saying. You know, I'm not into that. My prayer is the real deal. It's sincere. And I'm the real deal, God. And you know that because you know my heart. But I am committed that what I say will represent, again, that same commitment to honesty and truthfulness. So, you know, David embraces what you often hear me refer to as a truth-based approach toward life. He only wants the truth, even when it hurts. He's not interested in trying to create his own truth or his own reality. He's not interested in, as they say today, trying to manifest or speak into existence that which is, in the end, only a fantasy and a figment of his imagination. See, a lot of people playing those games today. That's very popular terminology today. Manifest, or speak into existence, or my truth. That's my truth, and there's your truth. David Nine isn't playing any of those kind of silly games. It's all figments of your imagination. There simply is the truth. It is what it is. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. Doesn't matter what you believe about it. And you're not God. You don't have the ability to speak things into existence. God does. God can create by the power of His Word. You can't. The truth is what it is, and reality is what it is. And David is willing to embrace the truth. He lives a truth-based life. I think it's a fair implication that this is how he speaks to himself. And, you know, people do lie to themselves, right, by the way. People are self-deceived often. David's not lying to himself. But if this is how he speaks to himself and it's how he speaks to God, then I think we could assume that's how he would speak to others, that he's not playing games with other people either. He doesn't play games with people's lives. David is not a user who tries to manipulate people to get out of them what he wants. He's straightforward and honest with them. This is how we are called to use the gift of speech. If for you the gift of speech is a tool to manipulate people, to use people rather than loving them, then you abuse the gift of speech. David will have none of that in his life. So we are called, first of all, to honesty, to truth-based lives. The second key parameter that the Bible sets for our speech is one that David doesn't talk about or develop in this psalm, but elsewhere the Scriptures do make much of that principle, and David does. And that is that our speech must be edifying to others. And since David is committed, he says, to not transgressing with his speech, we can take it as a given that David is committed than to edifying others, since the Bible makes much of that. That's a key parameter of speech. So, for example, again, hold your place in Psalm 17, but notice what Paul writes in the New Testament to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians 4, verse 6. The Apostle Paul says here, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. See, your speech should always be with grace. It ought to be properly seasoned. Right, this is the old principle I say. It's not what you say, it's how you say it. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, pay great attention not only to what you say, but to how you're saying it. Season it. Say it the right way. Say it in a gracious way. You can convey the truth, but you need to convey it graciously. And that requires a sense of wisdom and maturity and discernment so that you know how you ought to answer every man. The implication is that you answer different people in different ways. Everybody's different. You have to use some judgment and discernment and understanding, well, what would be the appropriate way to respond to this person? How would he respond to these words? So there's a degree of discernment and maturity that comes in into the picture here. But Paul is saying, listen, you need to think about your speech. And when you reply to people, when you talk to people, when you engage in conversation with people, you make that assessment. What is something that will be gracious and truly helpful to this person? Likewise, look at Ephesians chapter 4, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, in verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Again, he talks about the principle of speech, and there are many other times in the New Testament as well. These are just a couple examples. But in Ephesians 4, verse 29, the apostle says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." No corrupt communication proceeding out of your mouth. No profanity, no vulgarity, no language that takes that which is special or even holy and, holy and making it profane or treating it as common. Be very careful with your speech. No corrupt communication. Instead, that which is good, that which is edifying, that will minister grace unto you. Unto others. So we need to think again about the impact of our words upon others. Bottom line is we cannot use our speech simply to tear people down. Sure, we do have to speak the truth, that we're committed to truth. And sometimes the truth hurts. But that doesn't mean that we can't speak the truth in love and in ways that we're trying to be helpful, rather than simply using truth as a weapon to satisfy carnal appetites. That's an abuse of the truth and the gift of speech. And you've heard me talk about this in times past, how often people will justify speech that's not really biblical. It's not really edifying speech, but they'll justify saying, "Yeah, but what I said is true. It's true, right? I mean, can you deny it? Isn't it true what I said about him? It's true." And what have you often heard me say? That you don't have to say everything you think. People say, "Well, I'm just putting it out there. That's how I think." He's like, "So? Just because you think it doesn't mean you have to say it. A little discretion here." Right? And the second thing I often say is, just because it's true doesn't mean you have to say it. It amazes me how often people think, almost like there's some principle, well, if it's true, then I'm entitled to say it. Yay, I should say it. It's like, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Not everything that is true needs to be said. So it may well be true, but that doesn't mean that it needs to be said. If you're proclaiming that truth in a way that's not helpful, there's no point in saying it. See, people can abuse even the truth. They can use the truth as a tool or a weapon just to attack people, tear people down. They're not trying to edify. They're not trying to minister grace to anybody. They are satisfying carnal appetites and justifying it on the basis of what it's true. It doesn't matter that it's true. What matters is motive. Why are you saying what you're saying? If you're trying to be helpful, it's one thing. But do not abuse the truth. Living a truth-based life doesn't mean you abuse the truth and use it as an excuse to attack people and tear people down. In today's world of social media, all the craziness out there is amplified, right? So let me encourage all of us to be very careful about how we use and engage in social media. It means all of us need to have a commitment, first of all, to being truthful with social media. Be careful. For example, about sharing things on Facebook. You see something on Facebook and then you click and you share it and you don't know it's true. I cannot believe how often I've seen people who profess to be Christians, who therefore ought to be people of truth, sharing things. It's one thing, you saw it, but if you're going to share it now you have to take ownership of that. You're putting it out there. You're putting your stamp of approval. It's like, you know, that's not true. I see people putting things on the internet that are blatantly not true, and it's like, you know, it wouldn't take, literally, it took, I've seen things as like, well, I'm a little suspicious of that. It literally, within 30 seconds, I could do a check and find, but that's not true. It didn't take but 30 seconds, but a believer who didn't even take 30 seconds of his time put something out there that wasn't true. Now that's fine for the crazy world in which we live, where people who aren't committed to truth, they don't care. They like the statement, whether it's true or not. They want to pretend like it's true, and they want other people to think it's true, so they're going to share it, and they're going to amplify it, and they're going to put it out there. But if you are a Christian who believes in a truth-based life, don't share things that you don't know are true. Period. You have to be responsible with the social media. And secondly, be careful with what you say and how you say it. Be gracious and edifying. But in the story of Bambi, what's that that Thumper's mom would always tell him? Okay. If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. Right? A lot of things that are said in the social media that don't need to be said. So let us be careful with our speech. Words do matter. And the world will justify a lot of sinful, evil, wicked speech, saying they're just words. But you and I know better. You and I know better. Your speech matters. So David talks about his speech. And the world gone crazy, David watches his speech. But now, what is in David's heart comes out not only in his speech, but naturally in his actions as well. So he tends to his character in both word and deed. And so turning attention again to Psalm 17, we will find David talking about his conduct and what is true of his conduct, the choices he makes in life, and the terms in which he lives his life. Well, Psalm 17, verses 4 and 5. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. The first thing David tells us about his conduct is that it is governed by Scripture. In verse 4, he says, it's the word of thy lips. That's what governs my steps. I walk according to your word, not the paths of the destroyers, people that only know how to attack and destroy other people's lives, or who destroy and make a mess of their own lives. And the reason they make a mess of their lives precisely because they're walking according to their own wisdom. What is it Solomon tells us in Proverbs? There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Right? And so people destroy their own lives. They make a mess of their own life because they go by their own wisdom. But David says, I'm sticking with the Scriptures. So in a world that's gone crazy, where everybody thinks they can just make up their own truth, and truth is whatever you just decided is, or what just feels good, but feels right, David says, I'm sticking with the Word of God, the objective standard of what is right and wrong. Those are the terms in which I live my life. So it's the Word of thy lips, he says in verse 4. It is thy paths that I pursue, he says in verse 5. So his conduct is not determined and defined by the latest fads and trends in society. Society is neither the determiner of truth or of what is right. Fads come and they go in society. Be very careful about buying into what society says is right or wrong, or what is the latest fad in society. It is a very shaky foundation. It continually shifts and changes. The Word of God is the unchanging foundation. It is the objective standard of right and wrong and truth. You base your life, you govern your conduct according to this Scripture. You've got a solid rock on which to build your life. If you're not doing that, you're on the shifting sands of society. And you, of course, are not the determiner of truth and proper conduct either. Not only is it not society, it is Scripture. Not just, well, I don't see what's wrong with such and such. It doesn't really matter what you see. What matters is what the Creator has said. Well, I just don't feel. It doesn't really matter what you feel. What matters is what the Creator has said in His Word. And so David is committed to governing his conduct by Scripture. And the second aspect of this is that his conduct is governed by prayer. Notice what he says in verse 6. In verse 6, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech. So David turns his life over to God. This is the base in which he lives his life. He turns over to God in prayer. And there are two things in particular for which David prays. First of all, he prays for vindication, to preserve his testimony. This is really what he's getting at back in verse 2. Notice back in verse 2, he says, "Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal." Talk about God's sentence coming forth. That word translated sentence could also be translated as basically vindication. I want, you know, David's saying, look, I want the true perspective of my life put out here. And Lord, I want you to do that. People had lied about David. They had attacked his character. But his testimony as a believer was very important to him. And furthermore, as one who had embraced a biblical worldview, one who had based his life upon Scripture, he wanted to be vindicated for that choice. That he indeed was the one who had lived a life of truth. And it was the people of the world who were the liars and dishonest and living in a fantasy world. You know, putting this in modern terms, if you believe in the biblical account of creation and reject all theories of evolution, or if you believe in the biblical teaching regarding gender, not only two, male and female, that's how God created them, it is not you who is anti-science. It is rather the world that is anti-science. All right. According to science, there really are only two sexes, male and female. Period. Anything else is gobbledygook. The world was created by God. All this stuff didn't evolve from nothing over a process of billions of years. That's fantasy. That's not science. In fact, what science continues to prove is it's getting harder and harder and harder even to hold to evolution. The theory is falling apart. And the latest scientific research done on genetics, again, has proved that the human race is not nearly as old as the evolutionists would like us to think. The DNA replicates itself, and every time it replicates itself, you know, it can't do it perfectly. There's a little bit of an error, and so you get a marker from one generation to the next. One generation to the next, just like counting rings on the tree. Every year you get another ring on the tree. If you just count the rings, you know how old the tree is. All you do is you look at the DNA and you count the markers. You know how far you get back? Just a few thousand years. It's as far as it's going to go. Look, it's not the Christian who is anti-science. We believe in science. You believe in God. God is the author of science. God used a lot of science in creating the world. Right. And so, we are the ones who will be vindicated by God for embracing real science instead of trying to live in a fantasy world and making our own truth, trying to dispense with a God to whom we have to give account. David prays for vindication to preserve his testimony and his choice of faith in Scripture. And of course, it shouldn't surprise us that he also prays for protection to preserve his life. There are people who would ruin his life or even take it. As you know, there were people who often wanted him dead. Starting with King Saul, for example. Saul, who tried to kill him on multiple occasions. But by the grace of God that he escaped, right? So notice what he says in verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9. "Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings from the wicked that oppress me, from the deadly enemies who compass me about." And so David here is praying for this protection. "Lord, I've got these wicked enemies that oppress me. They're deadly enemies. They want to see me dead. But Lord, you are a Savior." He says in verse 7, "You save those who put their trust in you." Well, I'm coming and putting my trust in you. That you'll protect me. In verse 8, you'll protect me as that were the apple of the eye, the expression apple of the eye, literally the pupil of the eye. Okay, you know, your eye is very, very sensitive, right? Smallest little thing you get inside your eye and it feels like a boulder, right? It kind of hurts. And we all really value our sight, so you protect your eye. And so David says, "You, Lord, protect and guard me as something precious, the way sight is precious to us. The way one would protect his eye. Hide me," he says, "under the shadow of thy wings." David here is making an allusion to the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 10 through 12. And then Moses recounts how God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt and had guided them safely through the wilderness for 40 years, preserving and protecting them all the way. And Moses says that God had protected them as if they were the apple of his eye, and that God watched out for them like an eagle watching out for her young and carrying them on his wings. And so likewise now David, alluding to the words of Moses, says, God, do for me what you did for my ancestors in the days of Moses. Protect and keep me. And you see, by committing these matters to God in prayer, what is David doing? He is demonstrating his trust in God. Again, verse 7, Lord, protect me the way you protect those who trust you. Now I'm coming to you and I'm exhibiting that trust. How? Precisely because I'm putting it in your hands. I've turned it over to you. That's why I'm coming to you in prayer. This is my way of putting it in God's hands. So notice, for example, that David does not seek vengeance. David was a great warrior, but David doesn't go out and seek vengeance. That's right. Nobody treats me that way. As you know, in fact, David had more than one opportunity to kill King Saul, right? I mean, Saul was right there, totally vulnerable. David's right there. It's like, I could still totally take his life right now. He is sound asleep. He's gone. He's a goner. I got him. But I won't. I walk away. I won't touch him. More than once, David could have taken Saul out like that. But he never did. Yeah, he had enemies. People who hated him. People who wanted him dead. But David never sought vengeance. What does he do? He turns it over to God. Right? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. God, I'll turn it over to you. I'll trust you to settle the score. I trust your judgment. You are the judge of the earth, the righteous judge. You'll make matters right. You handle this. So what is that but an expression of trust? Rather than taking it into his own hands, see, he turns it over to God. He didn't try to resolve every matter for himself. I'll fix this. I'll take care of this. Like, God, you fix this. You got this. I'll trust you with the matter. And so it is this life of faith and trust. This is what he's doing with prayer. When your life is governed by prayer, then it is a life that is governed by faith. Prayer is the way in which you give it to God. Prayer is the vehicle by which you cast all your cares upon him, rather than taking matters into your own hand. Well, then, having talked about his character here in Psalm 17, David will now turn his attention to the character of the wicked, or we could say the lack thereof, for it's precisely because they don't have any character, or they don't tend to the issue of character, that the world is such a crazy place. The wicked of this world, well, they'll sell their own soul and trample on anybody who gets in their way in order to aggrandize their own carnal appetites, and satisfy their lust for power, push through their political agendas, and enjoy the benefits of wealth and fame. And so observe how the people of this world are everything that David is not. So he turns his attention to the character of the wicked. And he will talk here about the same three issues. First of all, what do we know about their heart? Well, notice what he says in the first part of verse 10. Psalm 17, verse 10. They are enclosed in their own fat. This is a poetic expression. It's a metaphor. What David is really saying is, he talks about their heart here. The Hebrew actually references the word heart. And it's a word image. It's the picture of the heart being totally surrounded and encased in fat. It is insulated by fat. The fat is very dense, the point being that you can't get to it. It's impenetrable. In other words, it's a poetic way of saying they have hardened their hearts. They don't want anybody getting to their heart. Not even God. Of course, they can't keep God out. But they don't want to grant God access to their heart to see it. They have hardened their heart. They don't want to hear their conscience. They shut down their conscience. They sear their conscience because they want what they want. And so, while David keeps his heart tender and sensitive, people of the world, they just harden their hearts. The more they give themselves to sin, the more their heart grows hard, right? And we all see that as a general principle of life. All young kids are naturally tender toward God and the things of God, right? The older they get, the harder their heart gets toward the things of God sometimes, right? You see them, when they're young, they might be tender and believe in God. They get older and they grow up, oh, I don't believe in God anymore. What happened? a lot of sin to which they gave themselves, which they chose and hardened their heart. And so David says, this is what they do. They harden their heart. Secondly, he talks about their speech. This is the second part of verse 10. The second half of verse 10, he says, they speak proudly. They speak with arrogance. In their pride, they think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. Not very honest assessments of themselves. They boast of their achievements. They think, you know, they're getting away with these things too. How often the world thinks they're getting away with their sin. I've seen some people really, you know, express the kind of arrogance, you know, they shake their fist in the face of God, and they'll purposely blaspheme God and dare God and defy God to strike them with lightning. Which, of course, is so laughable. It's like, oh, I'm impressed. Wow. They're really brave. It's like, no, you're really stupid. Okay. It's like God's going to take command from a little ant. Oh, you told me to strike me. Well, I better strike you with lightning because you commanded me to strike. It's like, I'll strike anybody with lightning when I want, not when you call and ask me to. Day of judgment's coming. I got this. Okay. But I'll judge you when I'm ready. The thought that they could, you know, provoke a response from God, right? That they could yank God's chain, you know, look at that. I got, like, see, nothing happened. Of course it didn't happen. Because God doesn't jump when they holler. God will do what He's going to do when He's ready to do it. And they're never going to provoke God. God is not the least bit threatened or provoked by them at all. But in their arrogance, they think they're getting away with something. They're not getting away with anything, but they think they are. And so the arrogance reflects ultimately dishonesty. See, his pride reveals that the wicked isn't really living a truth-based life. He's the one who's living a lie. He's the one who's living in a fantasy world. It all goes together. People who are arrogant are people who are out of touch with reality. Right? People who are arrogant aren't living truth-based lives. And such is the people of the world. And finally, he talks about their conduct, which is quite oppressive. We've already seen that, but again, he has identified himself as the victim of oppression. But in verse 11 through 12, he talks about them and their conduct. Notice what he says in verses 11 and 12. He says, they have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were, a young lion lurking in secret places. And so he talks about how, you know, they're like greedy lions, ravenous lions. Just people are just prey. Again, rather than loving people and using things, they love things and use people. And so they attack people to get whatever it is they want in life. Just this past week, we saw Senator Tim Scott from the state of South Carolina give a speech on TV in response to the president's speech in which he shared his political perspective. It was a speech in which he called for Americans to find a place of common ground, both Democrats and Republicans, and where you can find a place to meet and find common ground. That would seem to be a reasonable, even if you disagree with his politics, at least a reasonable plea. But what happened immediately? Well, since he happened to be a black gentleman, immediately Twitter was trending with shouts of, Uncle Tim! Instead of Uncle Tom, he's an Uncle Tim. Thus, many of the folks who complain about how systemically racist our country is, what a terrible, great blight racism is in our country, were the very ones who immediately and unapologetically resorted to racial comments and tactics. Simply because here was a person who had a different political perspective. And racism is so bad, but we're racistly going to attack that guy. Which only goes to show, of course, just exactly how dishonest and disingenuous they are. None of this is really about a true concern about racism. It's about a political agenda they want to push through. And that's just how the people of the world operate. We, of course, should rise above that. We should transcend that kind of approach and thinking in life. Right? But these people, they're ruthless. They'll resort to anything. Lie, steal, cheat for power and for an agenda. But in the end, what is the outcome? What are the consequences of the choices made by the psalmist versus those of the wicked? Well, that becomes clear in light of eternity, which leads us to the second key principle that David shares with us. Focus on your character, yes, but also focus on eternity. And when we talk about the whole concept of eternity, then I said, what is the reward or the outcome of all of this? Well, first of all, David talks about the reward of the wicked. And I get the reward in this life. Notice what he says in verse 14, Psalm 17, verse 14. He's praying for deliverance from these wicked men. And so in that regard, verse 14, he says, from men, which are the hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. Basically, what he's saying here in verse 14, when he characterizes them as men of this world and the fact that they have their portion in this life, is that their reward consists of material things. Yeah, the stuff of this world, it's all just material stuff. So what do they get for other lying, stealing, and cheating, and dishonesty, and all of that? Well, they get material stuff, but the problem with material stuff is you're a spiritual being. And you can have all the stuff of the world and yet have a gnawing hunger and thirst in your heart and your soul. It will never satisfy. No amount of power, money, or fame will ever satisfy the hunger in your heart. And so while they claw and scratch and grasp for that stuff, they do so to the detriment of their own souls. Look what we're told in Psalm 106, verse 14 and 15. Psalm 106, verses 14 through 15. The psalmist here recounts, again, the history of his people, how when they were in the wilderness and God was graciously providing for them, but of course they weren't happy with God's provision. So remember, they griped and they complained and they griped and complained and said, we need more, or we need this. And so it's interesting. How did God respond to them? And well, Psalm 106, verse 14 through 15, he says, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. God, I have to have this. I can't be happy if I don't have this. God said, okay, fine. I'll give it to you. I'll give what you want. You'll get what you ask for, but your soul will starve. I often say, be careful what you ask for. You just might get it. God just might give it to you. But before you ask, you ought to think, is it really worth having? And at what price? If you have to have it at the price of a starving soul, maybe it's not a good bargain. What is it Jesus tells us in Matthew 16:26? What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. It's counterintuitive, of course, but it's true. And what David then is saying back in Psalm 17 is, hey, God fills him with all kinds of treasure. You want wealth? I'll give it to you. You want fame? I'll give it to you. You want power? I'll turn it over to you. I'll give you Congress or the White House or whatever you want if you look for power or, whatever. You can have it. You can have it. You're going to starve in your soul. And, of course, the related concept is not that these are material things that can't satisfy, but, again, they are temporal things. Again, these are men of this world, he says. It's this world. Boy, they're going to have their best life now. Well, you better enjoy it, because it truly is their best life now. The next life ain't going to be so great for them. It's temporal, but it's also temporary. This life passes so quickly. And so what does he say in the latter part of the verse there? It says they'll leave the substance to their babes. Yeah, I'll give them all kinds of stuff. I'll give big families lots of kids. In the ancient world, having big families was a big deal, having lots of kids. I'll give you lots of kids. You can die and leave all this stuff with them, because you know why? You ain't taking it with you. Not one bit of it. You can't take that stuff with you into eternity. Their reward, they'll get it in this life. By contrast, there is the reward of the psalmist, which comes not in this life. No, it's just not true. It's not true that you can have your best life now. Joel Osteen, right, the famous book, Your Best Life Now. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. No, the best is yet to come. And David knew that. It was the life to come. And what does eternity hold for him? What does the life to come hold for him? Notice verse 15. That's how he wraps up in verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. What is the hope for him? Fellowship with God. That satisfies. He says, I'll be satisfied. Hungry, soul filled, satiated. No hunger at all in my soul. As a human being, I will be whole. I'll be satisfied. Of course, 100% whole, because he says, you know, I'll be righteous. I will be entirely righteous. God will remove every taint of the sin nature. So the struggle that is there in this life, that struggle will be gone. No more sin, no more failing, no more kicking myself saying, why did I say that? Or why did I do that? Why did I treat him this way? None of those regrets, because the sin nature will be gone. We will be like Christ. In fact, he says in the last part of verse 15, thy likeness, the likeness of God, I'll be just like Christ. To be what God intended human beings to be. You look at Jesus of Nazareth, that's what we're all supposed to be. That's what God created us to be. And if you've been born again, that's what you will be like someday, just like Jesus. Just like him. And boy, what a contrast. You know, back in verse 12 there, he likened the people of this world. They're like lions. Ravenous lions that just attack and destroy and tear. That's what they're like. Do you know what I want to be like? I want to be like Christ. And nothing more satisfying. John makes the same point in the New Testament. Look at 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. John's first epistle, the third chapter in verse 2. 1 John 3, 2. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He says, right now you're a son of God. You know, you know, if you've been born again, you're God's child now. You don't have to wait for that. But God has a lot more blessings in store for us in the future when Jesus comes again. And we don't know what all those blessings are. We don't know what it all involves. He says, we don't yet know all of that. God hasn't told us so much of what he's got in store for us. But he has told us a little bit. And one of the things he's told us, what we know is, we shall be like him. He's going to make us just like him. And we'll see him as he is. In other words, you know, without any taint of sin, we can walk in perfect harmony and fellowship with our Creator, walk with God. You'll see God face to face. No shame, no guilt, pure, free, you know, free of sin, walking in perfect harmony and fellowship with God. That's what men were created for. We were created to enjoy God forever. And David says, that's my reward. I'm looking forward to that time and totally unhampered of any kind of sin or failure. I can be right in the presence of a perfectly holy God and just enjoy fellowship with him. And of course, in contrast to the wicked, whose only reward is very temporal, very temporary, David, of course, has eternal blessings. You know, in this verse again, when is it that he will be like God? When is it, whether they be fully righteous? He says there in the last part of verse 15, when I awake, when I awake. This is a metaphorical reference to the resurrection, right? Often the Bible refers to, you know, sleeping the sleep of death. It likens death to being asleep. And he said, but when I awake, that means the resurrection, the life to come in eternity. So the contrast is the wicked have the reward in this life, but David anticipates a reward in eternity. He lives for the eternal things. The best life is yet to come. And so must we live our lives. And so, in summary, a basic, simple outline of the psalm is, you know, he talks about the character of the psalmist and then the character of the wicked. And then, in reverse order, the reward of the wicked, then the reward of the psalmist. And hence he begins by talking about his character and ends by talking about the reward. And that's a good place to end, because indeed that's precisely how it's all going to end. So it's all going to pan out. So in conclusion this morning, yeah, it's a crazy world out there. Things are getting crazier all the time. But if you wish to maintain your sanity and your testimony in this world, then you must, first of all, focus upon God. Remember that He sits on the throne. He's still in control. Secondly, focus upon your character. Don't lower yourself to the level of the world. Transcend it. Be a better person. Be a person of truth and honesty. And number three, focus upon eternity and what it holds for you. Don't get so hung up with the stuff and the fads and the trends of this life. Focus on eternity. Eternal fellowship with God and the world free of sin. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning. And we pray that You help all of us to live out these principles, that we might maintain our testimony and our sanity in a very crazy world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.